Father in heaven, we bless you for such a beautiful morning. And thank you, Father, for gathering us again and giving us the ability to come, to learn, to seek you. I pray, Father, bless us. Bless us in this new study as we begin a new series. And bless us in hearing and speaking. Build us up. Make us more faithful, I pray. Faithful to love you and to love our neighbor as ourself. Bless us to that end, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good morning. We are starting a new series on creation science. I have three kinds of people in mind for this study. I should say we, because I'm not the only one teaching. First group is young earth, literal six-day creationists, which is my view. That's my view. If you share my view, what is there for you? Well, hopefully you'll maybe become reacquainted with some of the material, some of the information and arguments, have a sense of clarity and sharpening. But also, if you're like I am, you also need, I think, you can be aided in understanding and appreciating why you would have Christian brothers and sisters who disagree with you, and that it's even possible to disagree in good faith. There was a point in my life when I didn't even think it was possible to disagree in good faith, but I do think it's possible now. Throughout, recognizing this is my view, our method is going to be to steel man the arguments of the other side. Okay, so too often in our dialogue, we straw man the other side. We put up kind of weak, pathetic versions of their arguments, and then we bash them and we pat ourselves on the back. I hate it when people do that to me. And Jesus says, what? The fundamental rule of human ethics. Don't do to others what you don't want done to you. So I'm going to try to be fair and steel man, not just me, but others. That's going to be the goal here. Now, maybe you're the second category. You could be theistic evolutionist. Darwin was a Christian. Why are we even still talking about this? Maybe that's where you are on the other end of the spectrum. For the record, Darwin started out as a Christian and he ended his life something like a deist or something. If that's where you are, I've told you where my starting point is, where I'm coming from. What do you stand to gain? Well, at least you stand to gain some, hopefully you stand to gain a better appreciation for other Christians and where they come from. And also, hopefully, you will, even if you're not persuaded, hopefully you will feel that I have and we have represented your views when we've touched on them fairly and charitably. Third category is you could be undecided. Sorry if you're undecided to make you the grumpy cat. I don't know. Maybe you could get to the end of this and not be persuaded in either direction, and I'd be okay with that. But there are two kinds of undecided. There's ignorant undecided and at least informed undecided, and hopefully by the end of this you'll be a little bit better informed. Okay, so the roadmap is we're attempting a 7-week format, and Lord willing, I'll take the first 4 weeks, and then, because I'm not a science guy at all, so Kelly Jones, who's a professional biologist, will take the final three. So you know, just telling you up front, if you have scientific questions, I have very little, limited ability to answer any of those. But save them for Kelly. He's hyper-competent, especially in biology. Okay, so today what I'd like to do is start and finish with two examples from history, church history. And the first is from an older example. Two trials, really. We're going to look at two trials that have to do with faith and science. The first one today, I'd like to talk about Galileo. So raise your hand if you've heard the story of Galileo's trial. It's typically presented as a classic example of faith versus science. That's not accurate. It's not an accurate portrayal of the trial of Galileo. There are all sorts of inaccuracies on all sorts, on all sides of the issue. And so that's what I'd like to look at today and maybe learn some lessons as we go through. Okay, first, let's back up a little bit in history. Get a running head start. Third century before Christ, on the Greek island of Samos, which was the home to Pythagoras and Aesop, of Aesop's fable fame, there was another thinker named Aristarchus who proposed, among all sorts of other crazy theories for the time, that the sun was actually in the center of the solar system, so to speak. That's our language, solar system. It's hard for me to even use words, you know, to describe ideas from back then. But so, okay, the sun was at the middle and all the other planets revolved around it. Now, he came up with this idea by theorizing about the elements. There are thought to be four basic elements in ancient times, in antiquity. What are the four elements? Somebody tell us. Yeah. But if we were saying them in modern parlance, based on the band, it wouldn't be air, it would be wind. There we go. So, okay. Now that we've made that correction. There's earth, there's wind, there's water, there's fire. And Aristarchus said everybody agrees that fire is the noblest of the four elements. So because it's the noblest, it must be at the center of everything. Hello? Well, surprisingly, not everybody bought that argument. And most famously, Aristotle, a lot of the other philosophers countered it, but Aristotle proposed what became the dominant model, or at least he was attributed with the dominant model, but he used the same framework. He used the same idea. Yeah, well, and he proposed experimenting. He proposed demonstrating it. So, if you go stand, and let's just take two of the elements at a time. If you stand over a lake and you drop a rock, a piece of earth, into the water, what does the rock do? It sinks. Therefore, of those two elements, the rock is less noble, or it's more base, or basic. It goes down. So then if you swim underwater and you blow bubbles, you produce air, what happens to the bubbles? They rise. Therefore, air is less base than water. So we've got this progression. And then if you're in air and you start a fire, what happens to the flames and the sparks? In air, they rise. So Aristotle's system is demonstrable. Of the four elements, you can see that there's a progression, that some of the elements sink and some of the elements rise. And he demonstrated, Aristarchus has got it exactly wrong, because the earth in its baseness is at the center of all things. It's at the ground of all things. And the sun, being fire, you know, it's able to elevate. It's out there, farther. Of course, this brings up other questions like, well, what about the moon? And then you get into all these debates. In ancient times, it was theorized often that the moon wasn't made out of earth. It must be made out of some other material that's like a gas or a quasi-fire or ether, right? So, but just notice the way they're thinking. It is kind of interesting, right? It's demonstrable. There's a sort of science to the way that they're trying to wrestle with their theories. Okay. Let's see. That idea dominates, and then a Greek proto-scientist, they didn't really use the term science. Scientist is not really applicable, mostly philosopher or, you know, naturalist back then. Ptolemy comes along, and Ptolemy systematizes or models out Aristotle's views, and that is the dominant view for over a millennium, over 1,000 years. Now again, just think through in the Christian worldview, it's a little sus. It's a little fishy to elevate the sun to the center of everything. Pagans are the ones that worship the sun and put the sun, give primacy or supremacy to the sun. So instinctively, that feels wrong for Christians. It also, of course, just feels wrong for us because we think the earth is kind of where we are and we are the crown of creation, and wouldn't it make sense that God would put us at the center of everything? So for all those reasons, instinctively, Christians rejected those views strongly for over a millennium. There was a famous heretic named Giordano Bruno, who was infamous in his day and was executed for all sorts of holding and espousing, teaching all sorts of heretical views. Among them was the idea that the sun was at the middle and that everything revolved around the sun. But we rarely talk about him. We don't talk about Bruno. I'm so glad you picked up on that. Okay, so, but he was a heretic for all sorts. He didn't believe that Jesus was coming. He believed in this weird multiverse kind of a proposal and all these quackish views. And so he was burned at the stake as a heretic for mostly for those views. But again, there are all these associations that it just seems heretical, right, to propose that the sun's in the middle, in the center. Then along comes Copernicus, 1400s. He's a mathematician in what we would call Poland today. And unbeknownst to many, Galileo pointed this out in his defense, in Galileo's defense. Copernicus was a canon, which means he was an official of the church. He had a job under the official auspices of, at that time, it would have either been the church or becoming the Roman Catholic Church as opposed to the Protestant Church, because he did work later into the 1500s after the Reformation had begun. But Galileo, the word on the street when Galileo was alive in the 1600s, 100 years later, was that he was a priest. But that's contested. He was certainly an official of the church, though. He held a church position. Highly skilled mathematician and astronomer. And after playing around with the numbers, he realized that in terms of the modeling, and I don't understand any of this, sorry, I can't give you any of the rationale, but in modeling the numbers mathematically, he realized we're much more accurate to predict the location of the planets in their orbit if in my model that I use, I substitute the sun being at the center of their orbits and get rid of the earth at the center. So mathematically, I'm much more accurate predicting locations of the planets in the skies. It's very rudimentary. There is no glass technology that makes the telescope available yet in Copernicus' day. So he's doing this. I mean, just imagine this. These people are amazing. They are working at night. It's the only way to study the stars, right? By candlelight. With hourglasses. And it's amazing what they're able to do and discover. But he proposes, hey, you know, I've done this, I've tested this multiple ways, and mathematically, the numbers are much more accurate if you model out the sun being at the center of the orbits. So he proposes this, and apparently everybody agrees with him that the math works. But they think, yeah, but the whole idea in reality that the sun is at the middle, I don't know about all that. But the equations that you use are an improvement. So people there's a mixed reaction. What we call the Copernican Revolution, historians doubt. They say, well, in his day, the numbers were adopted as more useful hypothetical equations to use. But the model overall was still held with suspicion, met with mixed reviews. In his lifetime, the Protestant Reformation was taking place. Roman Catholic Church in Europe was was splitting, becoming in its own identity, you know, two separate identities. But Copernicus was never excommunicated. Copernicus was never harassed, nothing like that in his lifetime. Again, he was a canon. He was paid. His official living came in as some capacity as an official working within the church. Okay. Eventually, his works did end up on what was called the Catholic Revision Index, which means there was a list of books that, as they were being published, they should be revised. There were 9 lines in Copernicus' writings where he proposed the sun as the center, and they were simply to be crossed out and as an errata, as an error, and they were to be amended to clarify, this is a theory, this is not a fact. And that was all in terms of a reaction that ever ended up happening with Copernicus' writings. And again, that didn't happen in his lifetime. That came afterward as a result of the Galileo kerfluffle. Okay, about 20 years after Copernicus' death, a young man is born in Italy, in the town of Pisa, where the Leaning Tower is, named Galileo. Yes, Graham. Uh-huh. Is that the big circular? Oh, the windows? Oh, boy, I don't know. It's probably a bowl, a pot of something, I don't know. It's a lid for, yeah. Maybe it's some instrument that I've never heard of, I don't know. Sorry, that's a good question, Graham. Okay, the big advantage that Galileo has is that glass technology has now improved to the point that it's kind of a fascinating story that I could geek out about, because all the glassmakers were centered in Constantinople. But then when the Turks took over, surprising, interesting positive of that, which is mostly negative in my mind, is that the glassmakers left and went to Italy, into Venice, and Venetian glassmakers started this guild, and they started working on all their technology together. And anyway, lens craft begins, and Galileo is one of the early adopters of this idea. He's not the only one, but he's one of the early examples of people that take lenses and begin to put them in a tube and use them to magnify images. And Galileo has a passion for astronomy, and so he uses this new telescope to observe the heavenly bodies. He observes the moon, for instance. And contrary to the teaching of the day, he realizes that the moon is not perfect. It's not a perfect, smooth orb, that it's pocked, right? It's got mountains and valleys and all sorts of irregularities. In other words, the moon was imperfect. So there were many different ways of understanding this in his day, but generally it was thought and held that the heavenly bodies, because they were heavenly, especially the bodies from the moon back, were perfect because they're heavenly bodies. I mean, heavenly, doesn't heavenly imply perfect, perfection, you know? So this was pretty controversial to suggest that the moon has craters and imperfections in it. And when he sought to prove it, a lot of folks understandably dismissed his evidence. They said, wait a minute, you want me to look through that little hole in the end of a tube where you have pieces of glass and trust what I see? Again, glass, it's like back then, you know, remember we got our new sanctuary. Some of the window panes and some of the big windows are not exactly perfect. And so if you kind of move and you're looking through them, you'll see things warp. It's the House of Mirrors effect, right? Well, how much more back then? Glass had all sorts of imperfections and irregularities. And people knew this from the glass that was in windows and that was available. You look and it distorts things, and you can't, it deceives your senses in a window. How much more looking all of those miles away in the dark through space? How can you trust what you're seeing? I'm not. And a lot of people even refused to even look through the telescopes to consider his evidence. At the same time, he discovered all sorts of things about the sun, that there were sunspots, not by looking through a telescope. You can't study the sun for very long looking through a telescope, I think. I've heard. Again, amazing that he figured out, he and several other astronomers were able to track daily, they tracked the migration of the sunspots on the surface of the sun to determine, number one, that there were such things as sunspots, and that they didn't have regular straight line movements across the face of the sun, but that they were sort of diagonal, or they had curves to them, irregularities to the path that they took across the sun. How do you do that? There were no Ray-Bans back then. I have no clue how they did this. I'm assuming through little holes and, you know, the reflection of those. This wasn't just Galileo. This was in communication with other astronomers of his day. But again, this is now, the sun isn't a perfect body. It's got these sunspots. It has these eruptions on its surface. And then those sunspots don't follow regular courses. They're irregular. Imperfections. He studies Venus and Jupiter famously. He notes he was the discoverer of the moons, of several of the moons that orbit Jupiter. Jupiter is its own planet with its own moons. This is revolutionary. And Venus is where it really gets tricky, because Venus appears from our vantage point in phases like our moon has phases, with one big exception. The phases, you know, so the sliver on one side and then becoming full Venus, full moon, and then the sliver on the other side and all the different phases. The one exception is the phases of Venus only make sense if Venus is orbiting the sun, not the earth. And that's really what I think he should have led with. Of course, hindsight is 20/20. But this is one of many, many points of evidence that get the gears turning in his head. So he revisits Copernicus' idea, and he says, yeah, maybe this is more than just a mathematical sort of a model. Maybe this is actually the makeup of the solar system, galaxy. Again, I'm going to use our words for it. Maybe, just maybe. In their lifetimes, we're still getting to the point where people trust the idea that you can predict using math, that you can predict the orbits of stars and so forth. And even in their lifetime, astrology is not distinguished from astronomy. Kings, popes, church officials, they don't make any major decisions without consulting the stars. Astrology, like literally, they ask an expert in astronomy/astrology to tell them what's going on in the heavens, and if there are any sort of indications of problems or treacheries before they make major decisions. Okay, so it's very primitive. Galileo begins to publish. He begins to promote those ideas, and that's where the trouble comes in. Now, why? For us, it's like, why? Who cares? Why would this be a problem? A couple things to help set the stage here. In Galileo's lifetime in 1582, his homeland of Italy and every other Roman Catholic nation adopted the Gregorian calendar. So for a long time, over 1,000 years, the West had been using the Julian calendar, named after Julius Caesar. So that's how long it had been used. And it was fairly accurate. But those little inaccuracies add up over time, as we know. And so by the time of the 1500s, things like harvest time, planting time, and on the church level, church holidays, had noticeably shifted. It was probably about 10 days in the solar year. But, you know, you'd notice, I mean, think about this if you're a farmer and every, you know, you're going to plant and harvest on a given calendar day, and you shift 10 days. It's a big deal. 10 days is a big deal especially in a four seasons region. And you would start to notice, like, you know, boy, it seems like in the old writings they talked about such and such happening on Easter or whenever, and here we are, and the weather's different, and what's going on? So how do you make those corrections? Obviously, at this point, it's Pope Gregory the 13th in the 1580s. He calls astronomers together. You have to have mathematicians, and you have to have astronomers to really get precise and make those minor adjustments to make those corrections, get things back on track. It is interesting. This is one of the Gregorian calendars. And you see what he calls it? He calls it, down below perpetuum, he calls it a reformation of the calendar. It's, I mean, from my perspective, that's funny. He reformed the calendar. Okay, but it's serious business. It's public policy. And astronomy is the basis of that. We don't, you know, to us, astronomy is a hobby, right? Astronomy is an undergraduate class that you might take for an elective, for most of us. It doesn't seem to have any bearing on real life. But, you know, if you separate from our modern times when we have all these things sorted out, it very much does have bearings on your everyday practical life. So the corrections for the calendar were being made. And people were paying attention. I mean, it had bearing on everyday life. Another thing, just the Reformation, pointing out that term, the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, was taking place in Europe. And as a result of that, all publications had to be approved in Roman Catholic countries and in countries that still held by Catholic authorities. Or I say countries, again, there were little duchies and little nation states and city sort of powers. All of them had to be approved by the local religious authority before printing. No Gutenberg, no Luther, right? This was how the Protestant Reformation worked. The printing press made it possible. And they figured that out, and so they said, okay, you got to have your stuff approved before it hits the press. And that's literally the meaning of the word imprimatur, is has this been approved for printing? So Galileo's stuff has to be critically reviewed before it can be published. Okay. No, let me go to this. I think I skipped one. Oh, they're right. So as it's being evaluated, people are picking up the editors are picking up on the fact that he's promoting, at least as a theory, hypothetically, he's promoting Copernicanism, heliocentrism. And so there is an official interest, a critical interest. And also, again, remember, he's opposing the dominant view. He isn't taking a stand against, quote, the church and the church's position. He's criticizing the mainstream scientific consensus. He is opposing other scientists or astronomers. However, again, it's muddled because most, or at least many of them, are, like Copernicus was, canons in the church. I mean, the church is the main sponsor of most of these universities and positions of study. Again, the church had just sponsored this massive effort to correct the calendar and hired all of these astronomers. So in our way of thinking about the distinction between somebody who's a scientist and who works over here and somebody who's a theologian who works over here, that distinction does not exist in this day. They're all mixed up. So Galileo, in proposing these things, he was opposing and arguing against mostly the scientists of his day, or in large part the scientists of his day. However, comma, many of them were employed by the Roman Catholic Church. He was certainly also arguing a theological point, and that's where we'll finish. We'll finish considering that. But it's important to understand. So there were several rounds of this, and he was, for the most part, treated with sort of cautious permission. And he was allowed to continue to print and work, but he was told, listen, you can't be promoting the idea that the sun is the center in reality. So you've got to always, in your writings, you've got to recognize, just like Copernicus, this is a theoretical model that can be useful for certain predictions and observations, for corrections that need to be made in the model or whatever. But don't actually say the sun's at the center. It really works this way. And he seems to be able to do this for some period of time, but he gets closer and closer to the edge, and then at some point, he picks a number of fights, you know, again, scientifically, like it happens, I imagine, still today. Within your intramural, within your field, you begin to shoot back and forth and debate, and the debates intensify. So finally, in 1633, he's called into a trial, and the trial, again, has to do with publishing these things. You've been given permission to publish these things, but only as a hypothesis, only theoretical. And he was cheeky at times. He was very saucy and sarcastic and snarky in debating the other scientists. But again, many of these were church officials. And so it's difficult to know exactly. It's a huge debate about how far he went and so forth. But he's put on trial, and he's put on trial in a church setting, again, because the church is, the civil authorities and the church are one. They're not separated out. And the main charge against him is espousing heresy. You've been warned, and we've been working together for all these years, but it seems like you've crossed the line. The trial runs its course. He is found guilty of seeming to endorse heretical ideas, but he's never officially condemned as a heretic. He's being condemned for the way that he's published, crossing the line, and you were told to keep these things as hypothetical. It seems like you've crossed the line and you're endorsing these all out. He was never excommunicated from the church. He was certainly never tortured. He was never sent to prison. He was punished by a series of penitents, basically had to say the penitential psalms once a week, and he had to wear a white robe for repentance. And then he was condemned to house arrest. He had like 7-9 years of life remaining. This is the end of his life. But his house was this really large villa near Florence. So it wasn't like he did not rot in a dungeon, nor was he executed. He was treated pretty leniently for those times. Okay, I'd like to spend the rest of our time looking at the idea and the trial against him. He didn't face off with the church. He faced off with mainstream science, which had a large overlap with the church. Let's think about the case against him. On the one hand, again, the church did bring in physical philosophers or scientists of the day to counter his claims, and they did debate that somewhat. If you were entertaining the idea that the earth moved for the first time, it would seem crazy, right? I mean, this earth that I'm standing on right now is moving. Sometimes it does move. We feel it. It's very dramatic. It's called an earthquake. But that's rare. You're proposing that it moves all the time. When we get on, back then, when we get on a ship or a horse or we run as fast as we can, we feel movement. The air, wind whips past us. If the earth was really moving all the time, the wind would be like a hurricane all the time. And if the earth was constantly moving, whenever the leaves fell out of the trees, they would always fall to the back side, right? They wouldn't fall gently straight down, circling the bottom of the tree like they always do. If you had an arrow and you shot it straight in the air, if the earth moved, you wouldn't have to worry, like you do, that the arrow would fall straight back down and strike you. Because if the earth were moving, the arrow would fall way behind you, right? All of these arguments, and some really cool arguments about shooting cannons in various directions, all of these arguments were hashed out by the scientists of his day. And to be completely fair, Galileo's theory had all sorts of problems. It was, on a whole, false. His main argument had to do with the tides of the ocean. He said, if I have a mug and I'm perfectly still, the water will be perfectly still. But if I start to move around, the coffee or the tea inside will start to slosh around. And he says, that's what the tides are doing, proof that the earth moves, which we know today is 100% bogus. And that's his main argument. So these men are not crazy for rejecting Galileo's theories. Gravity had not been, you know, we know that the tides are caused by the moon's gravitational force. Gravity hadn't been formalized by Newton yet. Yes, sir, Mike. That's a great question. I don't know the answer. Yeah, I'm not sure. I do know that early on, like, go ahead, Doc.
The church answered that Eratosthenes proved that the earth was round in like 400 BC.
The ancient Greeks had proved that it was round and had a pretty close estimate of its diameter. Yeah, that could be. I'm not sure what the right answer is. It's a great question. And whether there was an official church dogma ever about that, that's a great question. Interestingly, Kepler, this isn't Kepler, it's a Vermeer painting of an astronomer, but just imagine Kepler is a contemporary of Galileo at the same time. Kepler is doing his research in what we call today Germany. It's in a Lutheran territory. Kepler does the same thing. He espouses that the earth is not in the center, the sun is at the center, and he begins to figure out, oh, I can get even more accurate if I correct the perfect circular orbit of the planets with ellipses, with these oval sort of shapes. And he begins to interact with Galileo, and Galileo says, that's crazy! Don't listen to Kepler. So Galileo is a real mixed bag. he's proposing a lot of things. Interestingly, Kepler was eventually excommunicated by the Lutherans. Now, not specifically for heliocentrism. He had other views, primarily about consubstantiation. But it was brought up in various settings as to paint him in a suspicious light. Okay. But this wasn't primarily, this is Cardinal Bellarmine, who was primarily the man responsible for examining Galileo. It wasn't primarily a scientific debate once his trial got going. It was theologically, we're just going to put a stop to this once and for all. Because scripturally, we know that your ideas are not true. So I want to steel man. I want to spend the next 15 minutes or so, our final 15 minutes, just thinking about if we were in their shoes, why we would say these things, why we would feel these ways. It's instructive to do this. Okay, so let's see, what number of slide am I on? Oh, it doesn't say. So, let's just think through the idea that the sun moves versus that the sun is at the center, and that the earth moves around the sun rather than the earth being still. If you had to in a debate club, you know, you flip a coin in a debate club, you don't get to pick your side, and you're assigned your side. If you had to argue for that side, if you had to argue against heliocentrism, that the earth was at the center, the earth was not moving, and the sun was the thing that moved around the earth, if you had to argue that from scripture, I'll give you a hint. There are lots of scriptures that you could point to. Well, can you think of any? What would some of those scriptures be? John?
The sun stopped.
The sun stopped. Yes, good. We're going to get to that one. That's in Joshua. Good. Caleb?
The sun coming out of his chamber like a bridegroom
running a course. Beautiful. I'm so glad you said that one. Okay, so Caleb takes us to the first scripture. Cardinal Bellarmine starts off with this one. Have you never read, Galileo, Psalm 19? The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other end. What else could this mean but that the sun moves? We are supposed to believe that the sun moves. Now, that makes sense. Right? I mean, that's not a crazy Roman Catholic Inquisition guy with his hair on fire. That's pretty believable. If you were sitting there for whatever reason listening to this, you'd say, ooh, point, Cardinal Bellarmine, right? Well, there are several other, I don't expect you to have all these committed to memory, but Psalms especially, several other, Psalm 93, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world is also established that it cannot be moved. You're saying that the earth moves. The Bible says it cannot be moved. Psalm 104, God laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. I think this is, there's one of these psalms is in something, an old liturgy called the Liturgy of the Hours. And most of the monks, at least of that day, many of the church officials would have attended a lot of their chapel services. And I think it's 104 is on the weekly rotation. So every week, once a week, they would sing this psalm. It would be ingrained in them. Cannot be moved forever. Psalm 96. Say among the nations, the Lord is king. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. Genesis 1. God made two great lights. The greater light to govern the day. Lesser to govern the night. The stars also he made. He set them in the vault of the sky to govern the day and the night and to separate light from the darkness. Shouldn't we be thinking? Again, we're thinking of, in this passage, it seems like the sun and the moon are presented to us as parallel bodies. One's greater, one's lesser, but just like the moon orbits, the sun orbits. Not even mention of any planets. I mean, you could get really strict and say, there isn't even planets mentioned here. That's a fake category. Tremble before him all the earth. This is from 1 Chronicles 16. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. Here's an interesting one. Ecclesiastes. You Hemingway fans were thinking of this. One generation passes away, another comes. The earth abides forever. The sun also rises. And the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. This was also brought up in his trial, because who wrote Ecclesiastes? Solomon. So the cardinal says, the scriptures tell us that Solomon was the wisest man on the earth. Not just wise in the ways of life, but wise in the ways of nature. Dr. Galileo, are you wiser than Solomon? Is one greater than Solomon here in our midst? And then John brought up, this is one that really does sort of center, the debate centers around, Joshua 10. Joshua commands the sun to stand still. The sun stood still. Seems to be the clearest of all. In the debate, it seems pretty obvious which side is the biblical side and which is unbiblical. And it's not just the scriptural side. You can go back and look in church history. The church fathers, Athanasius, the earth is set upon the realm of the waters and bound as fast as the center of the universe. God's fixed the earth in its place. Athenagoras, Augustine, the sun stopped revolving. Basil, Chrysostom, Gregory of Nyssa. A little closer to home, who might have said this? I always get in trouble when I do this. Guess who said this? There's a certain new astronomer who wants to prove that the earth moves and not the sky, the sun, and the moon. This would be as if someone were riding on a cart or a ship and imagined that he was standing still while everything else moved around him. And so it goes now. Whoever wants to be clever must be independent and controversial. This is what that fellow does who wishes to turn all astronomy upside down. Even still, I believe the Holy Scriptures. For Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, not the earth. Well, 1539. Close. Luther. That's kind of the default answer to all of these guests who said that. And here's another one. Some dreamers are so deranged, not only in religion, but in all areas, most monstrous, that they say the sun doesn't move, and the earth is the thing that moves. When we see such minds, we must indeed confess the devil possesses them. They are madmen who try to change the natural order. Okay, that was John Calvin. Okay, so, yeah, I mean, everybody gets their toes stepped on this one. Galileo ends up writing a letter to one of his patron, the Grand Duchess of Tuscany, Christina of Lorraine. And this becomes a famous letter in which he argues his side of things. She's a devout Catholic. She's a devout Christian. She's very concerned by what she's heard, that he may be a heretic. And so he argues with her. Now, let's just think through. I just want to think through what would you say if you were there alongside of Galileo and all of those scriptures were marshaled against your side? What can be said? Julie?
Perspective.
Perspective. Okay. So the description in these verses there's a certain perspective here. There's you know, maybe perspectival element to consider that he's describing the movement of the sun from our perspective. Yeah. Keep going. Yes. Tony. Yeah. So Tony says Calvin has a famous line about God. When God speaks to us, he speaks like a father sometimes lisps or babbles to a baby or a small child, and he accommodates. It's called accommodation. He accommodates the way he speaks. Again, that links very well with the idea of perspective, to speak in a way that we can understand, especially given our perspective. Yes, Sarah. That's great. So Sarah says the math that's behind it. So maybe there's a whole argument that's being ignored or lost if we fail to praise God for the way that the numbers work so beautifully and precisely. If we lose that, we're losing a major part of the glory of God in the order of creation and the mathematical precision of the stars and the planets and so forth. I did fail to mention also in Galileo's model, he had all the stars rotating around the sun too. So it was just kind of one big solar system. All the stars were lumped in there and they were going around as well. Again, it was such a mixed bag. A couple more. Kelly?
I think John.
John. Oh, yeah. Yeah, right.
And you don't want to be against God.
Right.
If it's not, eventually it'll just go away.
Right.
And I think science works that
So John points out Gamaliel stands up in front of the Sanhedrin and he says, hey, we should be cautious here because if this is of God, I mean, you stand in front of that, you just get flattened. There's nothing we can do. And this really reminds us of that same pattern. Very good. Ethan, one more. Good. So again, yes. So again, the perspective, idea of perspective, the story is told to us in a way that makes sense to us from our perspective. Last one, Kelly. Search out a matter. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's great. Yes. That's right. And those were the proverbs of Hezekiah. Right? The men of Hezekiah compiled. Is that the beginning of 25, I think? So the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. And there are some things not evident, not clearly evident. Okay, so we'll finish with this. Here's how Galileo described his event. It's a lengthy letter, and I commend it to you. It's a really interesting read, widely available online. This is the intro. We'll look at the intro and then just one or two highlights and we'll be done. Some years ago, as your Serene Highness well knows, I discovered in the heavens many things that hadn't been seen there before. This stirred up against the many professors as if I had placed these things in the sky with my own hands just to upset nature and overturn sciences. More fond of their own opinions than truth, they hurled various charges and made the grave mistake of sprinkling in passages taken from the Bible which they had failed to understand properly, and which were ill-suited to their purposes. These men would perhaps not have fallen into such error if they had paid attention to St. Augustine's warning to astronomers. Always maintaining moderation and piety, we ought not to believe anything on a dubious point, lest we conceive a prejudice against something that is later found to be true. This is to John's point about don't get in the way of the truth. Later found to be true and not incompatible with the sacred books of either the Old or the New Testaments. Okay, I want to skip ahead to, okay, so this is what he says with regard to the Joshua passage. Joshua and the commanding the sun to stand still. In many places in the Bible, one may read that the sun moves and the earth stands still. Since the Bible cannot err, it follows as a necessary consequence that my position is erroneous and heretical. First, let me say, this is a very pious and prudent to affirm, that the Holy Bible can never speak untruth. Whenever it's truth, true meaning is understood. But in expounding the Bible, if one were always to confine oneself to the unadorned grammatical meaning, one might fall into error. So if you're too literal in the unadorned grammatical meaning, just woodenly literal in every passage, you could fall into error. It'd be necessary to assign to God feet or hands or eyes. And this is a good point. These propositions uttered by the Holy Ghost were set down in the manner by the sacred scribes to accommodate, this point you were making, Tony, the capacities of the common people. Therefore, wise expositors must produce the true senses of such passages. Okay, so he's arguing again. These people are misusing and misreading Scripture. I'm going to skip way ahead to this highlight here. My writings were published against the existence of he called them Medicean planets, Jupiter's moons. You know, I said that Jupiter had moons, and there were many men that opposed me when I first wrote that. Recently, there were passages in Holy Scripture that were cited against me. There's one moon, it's in the sky, quit talking about other moons. Now, Everyone has seen these planets. Everyone knows this. I should like to know what new interpretations those same antagonists employ in expounding the scriptures and excusing their own simplicity. He talks about the moon. He says, I propose that the moon does not shine on its own, that it is illumined by the sun. It has no light emitting by itself. But of course, my opponents brought scripture against this, saying, in those days the moon shall be darkened as well as the sun. They are misusing scripture. The moon does not give its own light. To banish my opinion from the world, it would be necessary to forbid men to look at the heavens. If you want to stand in front of my theories, you're going to have to forbid all men to look at the heavens, because that's what's happening. There are various times when Venus is 40 times bigger and Mars is 60 times bigger as they are in various places. The shapes of Venus, the phases of Venus with thin horns and so forth, they prove that at least Venus and Mars are orbiting the sun. Here's a grand finale. To banish my opinion, you must prohibit the whole of science, which would in turn censure 100 passages of Holy Scripture, which teach us that the glory and greatness of Almighty God are marvelously discerned in all his works and divinely read in the open book of heaven. So you see here, big picture, summary. Galileo is not this secular crusader, a hero of science who's opposing faith as getting in the way of his work. He's a devout believer who sees his work as fully in keeping with Scripture that tells us to discover the glory of God in his creation, and as Kelly said, to uncover some of the hidden things. And primarily, he sees his work, opponents as in scientific error and as in theological error. I think I have one more slide about this. This later on at the end of his life, I believe he was under house arrest at this point, again in a villa outside of Florence. He continued to publish. He publishes magnum opus while under house arrest and so forth. But he wrote this letter to a friend. This whole thing, this afflicts me less than people think, for I have two resources of perpetual comfort. First, I think that should say, in my writings there cannot be found the faintest shadow of irreverence toward the Holy Church. And second, the testimony of my own conscience, which only God and I know. He knows that in this cause for which I suffer, though many might have spoken with more learning, none, not even the ancient fathers, have spoken with more piety or with greater zeal for the church than I. So again, the debate with Galileo was a hermeneutical debate, largely. The debate in his trial was largely about how to interpret passages of the scriptures. And then the scientific part was the debate with other scientists who held the majority position of his day. The Galileo saga was not faith pitted against science, getting in the way of science. Okay.